Well, friends, we're beginning today where we left off last week. So that part of the Bible reading, that very difficult reading from about Amnon and Tamar, we're going to come to that. But first we need to find out what's happened to King David after his adultery, after his murder of Bathsheba's husband, so he could cover up his sin. We need to work out what's going to happen to David and what are the spiritual principles we can draw from that and be blessed by in that. And I think there really are some big things up for grabs this morning. And I hope you can think about your life in parallel to King David. I did say last week I didn't want you to be sympathetic to David, but this week you can show him a bit more sympathy because he's more like us than I think we maybe would want to admit. King David is a believer. He's converted. So he's not a pagan. He's not a wicked man constantly at war with God. He loves God. He's a man after God's own heart. And yet, he's caught in sin. And this can happen to you. This can happen to a believer. It could be happening to people sitting around you or Christians that you know. They're believers. They love Jesus. But they're caught in a sin. And in effect, they're half in the light, but they're half in the darkness. And it's a horrible place to be kind of half in, half out of the light of Jesus. And so I want to begin with this image of the light of Christ and this next slide, thank you, with the Bible verse. And this really, I think, I'm going to leave this up the whole sermon because this is the invitation that really just is our comfort, this whole sermon. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And this is written to Christians. And John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there are times in the Christian life where you find yourself half in darkness or part of your life is in darkness. And that's not great because that's a lie. It hurts our fellowship with Jesus and with each other. And here's the promise, the invitation. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if there's some heavy stuff in this example of David, just come back to that slide during this sermon, that the light of Christ draws you in. The blood of Jesus cleanses you. And as you come into the light, even as things are exposed, your fellowship with Jesus and with each other can be fully restored. Because of the blood of Jesus, this is so beautiful, I think. We don't have to be one of those churches which is all about keeping up appearances. What a horrible, that's a horrible place to be. I don't want back to be a church where we're putting on a performance that we're better than we are, as if that kind of proves our faith. The blood of Jesus means we don't have to keep up appearances. We can show who we really are and come into the light. The blood of Jesus means we don't have to cover our sins like David tried to do. You know, God in his love fixes our sins by the blood of his son. But friends, you do need to be willing to admit your need for the cleansing blood of Jesus. I think here's the challenge for today. Sometimes it's not enough just to confess to God in secret prayer. Sometimes part of your deliverance means confessing to other people and bring it right out into the open. And my principle is you need to be willing to confess your sin to the people who are most deeply affected by it. So, you know, if you don't have to sort of share all your skeletons in your closet with people you've just met at church, but those who are most deeply affected by it, it's weighing you down and it's weighing them down. And part of coming to the light, I think it's why John says, you know, in the light we have fellowship with one another. It's part of our Christian growth to put things right out there with those close to us. We'll come back to that theme. I want you to consider that at least as an idea. Will King David admit his sin? Will God move him and will he come clean? Well, it seems that It's really odd because everyone knows what David has done, and yet you can't talk about it. He's pretending it hasn't happened. He's trying to act like, well, you know, she's now my wife. Her husband died in battle accidentally. She's now my wife. Everyone just shut up about what happened. And of course, God's just going to blow that right open. But you should think about it this way. This is my experience. Skeletons in the closet often become the elephants in the living room, if I can mix the metaphors. The things that you're ashamed of, that you have confessed to the Lord, and he has forgiven you in Christ, without sharing them with those close to you, those affected by those sins, they are like an elephant in the room, you know, and everyone in the family senses something is not right. There's an American Christian writer I really like, Douglas Wilson, a Presbyterian writer, and he uses this image of a family, a household. It's like you're in a boat together and there's water coming in somewhere, and everyone in the family is working hard to kind of bucket out the water so the boat doesn't sink. And sometimes it's your unconfessed sin that is like that hole in the boat. And, you know, it's at the other end of the boat. No one knows about it, but it's sinking the ship, and you sense it. It's an elephant in the room, even though you can't put your finger on it. Some sins are so serious, you need to bring them out in the open to your spouse or to your family. Well, let's look at David. Let's look at David and see how it plays out for him. David doesn't volunteer his confession. It's forced on him by God's providence. God sends the prophet Nathan. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 12. You might like to have it open. I really just encourage you to go home and read this story carefully. It's so well told. And Nathan is the prophet who we met in chapter 7, who promised King David that God said, your throne will endure forever. So before Nathan was the prophet, the word of God brought good news. Today the word of God brings a challenge. And Nathan exposes the king very shrewdly, very wisely, by telling a story that disarms King David. So the story, in summary, Nathan says, you know, imagine there's a story about a rich man who has everything and has lots of lambs and whatever you'd like. And then the poor man is staying at his house who has one lamb. And the rich man demands that they eat that one lamb for dinner. And King David is very volatile, I think, kind of, and he jumps at this and says, oh, that's an injustice. That's so wrong. You know, that rich man should pay back four times the amount. It's a great story. And then there's this great moment, classic, famous verse in all of scripture, all of the Bible. Nathan says, you are the man. And then, like, David's been exposed. He's wide open. Here is the little speech from Nathan, really from God to King David through the prophet. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7 to 9. You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And here God says, look what I've done for you. I anointed you, David, king over Israel. I delivered you, David, from the hand of Saul. I gave you, David, your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you, David, the house of Israel and Judah. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And then God says, if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? It's an amazing speech, worthy of much reflection. The word of God, this is what Hebrews says, doesn't it? In Hebrews, I think, 4, the word of God is a double-edged sword, and it divides bone and marrow. It opens up our hearts. And this word is not just about adultery. It's not just about murder, although includes that. It gets to the very heart of David, his problem. God has blessed David, and yet David acted as if God had robbed him, as if God had not had owed him a wife like Bathsheba. David had acted out of a sense of self-pity, not out of a sense of gratitude for all that God had given him. It's very easy, friends, think about your own life. It's very easy to disobey God and rationalize your disobedience by having self-pity, by saying, God's really shortchanged me. You know, if God had done everything right, and I wouldn't have to do this, but I'm going to disobey, take things into my own hands. I'm going to grab this thing that is not mine. But that's not right. If you stop and count your blessings, it's a great antidote to this kind of sin, to this sin of self-pity. You know, God is saying, David, I made you a Messiah. I anointed you. I gave you everything. I gave you a kingdom and a city and a family. And that crushing line, God's heart says, if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. You didn't need to go to what was not yours. You didn't need to take what was sinful. You have acted as if God was stingy. And so do you see David's sin in his heart? The deepest sin is that he's insulted the net character of God. He's acted as if God is stingy and as if God has done him wrong. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 10, God says to David, you despised me. You despised me. That's the heart of the sin. Despising God, not trusting God's generosity and blessings, and then self-pity, and then grabbing what's not yours, and then more sin to cover it up. So it all unfolded from that heart sin of despising God's generosity. But fortunately, David repents, and he says in chapter 12, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Isn't that great? So he owns it. It's now public. It's wide open. You can talk about it. And David didn't initiate it, but at least it got exposed. And what follows is the grace of God. But we want to be smart about this. It's grace with discipline. What follows is grace and love from God and mercy, which is a beautiful thing that God can show grace to murderers and adulterers. But it's grace and mercy and love with discipline and with consequences. And I think this God works the same way in our lives as well. His grace is not just a cheap grace with no consequences, but it always comes with some kind of discipline to grow us and show us the seriousness of sin. Let's look at the grace. One of the great graces is that David now can sleep at night. He couldn't sleep when he was hiding this sin. It kept him up. He talks about this in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. With hidden sin, your life is drained. Your joy is drained. You become volatile. You become short-tempered, you know, when you're just trying to keep up appearances and hide your sin. So if something happens in your life through God's providence, your secret gets exposed. Praise God. That's a sign of grace. Now you can sleep at night. It's out there. That's a much better place to be. Initiate it is my challenge, but maybe God will bring it on anyway. When you're exposed, you're forced to lean on God for mercy. You're forced to walk with God's love in a deeper way. It's only good to have your sin exposed. And it's a true sign of repentance that you're willing to speak of your sin and own it out in the open. And again, I make the point. I'm not saying you have to tell everyone all your long history. But who are those who are affected by your sin? Who are those in your family who can sense the elephant in the room or the victim of your volatility and your defensiveness for many years. Remember this slide. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Pursue fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If someone comes to you this week and confesses their sin to you, that's the passage to read with them. And so you have restored fellowship with Christ and with each other. Another sign of beautiful grace for David, the adulterer, the murderer, is that he gets an absolution. Nathan says to him, chapter 12, verse 13, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." It's a huge sign of grace. David is alive. He's still king. That's pretty good. So there's a lot of grace here. There's another child that's born later, and God shows his love to baby Solomon. So there's lots of grace for sinners. So please, friends, don't ever think that the blood of Christ can't forgive your deepest shame. But with the grace comes the discipline of the Lord. And the first discipline is this. Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." And it's a tragic consequence, and David actually tries very hard to plead with the Lord that this won't happen, but the discipline happens and the child from his adultery is lost. And there are a couple other disciplines that come out from the prophet that are really important to see. There are going to be two ongoing consequences for David's family line that will inform the rest of the story of 2 Samuel. And they are these. They're very sad. Violence is now going to mar David's family line, and sexual chaos is now going to mar David's family line. This is the discipline or the consequences of his violence and his adultery. Let me just share with you what Nathan says. It's really critical. Part of God's painful needed discipline. Chapter 12, verse 10. "Because you killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites, now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." So now for the rest of 2 Samuel, the sword, violence, is going to mar the family of King David. And then there's a second discipline in chapter 12, verse 11. This is what the Lord says. "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, and I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." So there are these consequences that correspond to the two sins. Murdering Uriah, now there's going to be violence in his family line. The sword is going to be ever present in this book. And the adultery and the lust, and now sexual chaos is going to follow in David's line. These consequences correspond to the sins. And so chapter 12 ends with David forgiven, but he has a long way to go. Forgiven, but he has a long way to go. And that's exactly where I am on this day, 2019. That's exactly where you are. With the gospel of Jesus, we all have God's grace, but it comes with it disciplines. It comes with it consequences. Our punishment has been taken away, so I'm not saying that God is ever punishing us. David is not being punished, but there are disciplines. And it's the same for us. Jesus has taken our punishment on the cross, but as God's heavenly children, it's the wisdom and mystery of God that we have to live with consequences of our sins in this life. And they're there, they keep us humble, they keep us dependent on God's mercy, they keep us from sinning again. And this is how it works for David. And so that's why we get to the story the episode of Amnon and Tamar, which I just want to touch on very briefly. It's one of the most disturbing chapters in the whole Bible. And we need to look at it. And basically, friends, it's a story that occurs immediately after this prophecy of the consequences to King David. It really is a very much seen as a result of King David's sin. That, let's look at it briefly. What you need to know is that David already has a lot of wives, and they tend to raise their kids in separate buildings. And so there are the children are raised together who are full brothers and sisters. But it could be that you have a half brother or half sister in another building in the palace who you didn't grow up with, but they're kind of on site. And so Tamar and Absalom, that they're brother and sister, they're like that. They're full blooded and they look after each other. But Amnon, he's David's firstborn son. He's a bit of a creep. Well, basically, like father, like son. Like father, like son. And just as King David used his power to get his sexual gratification, Amnon does the same. And he abuses his power and, well, you read the story. He rapes his half-sister Tamar. It's a horrible, difficult story. I intentionally didn't include it in the Bible reading in church. It's the Word of God, but I want you to see, friends, it's the Word of God condemning a great sin, condemning a great sin. If you were to open the Bible randomly, you might just read the story and think the Bible is a bit neutral about this event, or hang on, this is God's kingdom. This must be approving this. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth. The story is presented as a consequence of King David's sin. And what follows is that Absalom, Tamar's brother, he eventually murders Amnon, and then there's all this bloodshed. And so violence and sexual chaos are the consequences in this life for David's sin. Let me just share a couple of lessons. One lesson, I think this really scares me. I hope it scares you. We do need to pray, friends, that people around us, or children if we have them, pray regularly that that the people around us do not imitate us in our sin. Because isn't that a horrible thought, that my children might imitate my idols and my sins? That's a nightmare for me. And I hope it is for you as well. And it's David's nightmare that Amnon does imitate David's worst character flaws. We assume, sometimes complacently, that our children should just copy our good strengths, and we think they'll overlook our weaknesses because we overlook them. But very often it's our idols and our sins that are copied by those around us. So guess what, friends? That's another good reason to confess your sins and open up about them and own them and show the people around you how bitter they are to you and how much you repent of them and how much you regret of them and how much you lean on the blood of Christ. That's another reason to get them in the open so your children, loved ones can see there's no joy in them. What we want is for our children and the people around us, our friends, to see Jesus in us. But friends, they don't see Jesus in you when you're keeping up appearances. They see Jesus in you when you're humble and broken and open and you show how much you need a saviour. That's when people see Jesus in you as a forgiven sinner. So friends, please pray that God would spare you and and those around you from imitating your sins. Another lesson here, it's really worth naming this, is that in this whole story, there's a dynamic of Amnon. He justifies his wickedness in the name of love. And don't we hear that very often today, that people can do anything they want in the name of love? And you can justify doing whatever you want sexually in the name of love. And so the narrative, the story, warns us to not confuse lust and love. Lust and love are very different things. You know, Amnon said, "Oh, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister, But of course, we all know he's devious and wicked and lustful and infatuated. And very sadly, at the end of the chapter, after he's done this wicked act, the writer says, then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. And that just shows the wicked nature of infatuation, that you think you're going to get some big pleasure and you only get regret and pain. Friends, real love in the Bible is patient. You know, 1 Corinthians 13. But lust is impatient. Real love is obedient to God, but lust is disobedient to God. If you're disobeying God in a relationship, then it's not love. Love allows for delayed gratification, but lust grabs at things and only gets pain and regret. And one last thing I just want to observe with you. This is a very sensitive topic. But this scripture, Amnon and Tamar, this story, it shows that our God knows the pain for the victim of sexual assault. It shows, if you read it carefully, the way that Tamar is presented, she's presented as so godly, so innocent, so desiring of righteousness. We see in the story this beautiful young woman as God sees her and as God still sees her even after she has been assaulted and violated. This story is there to show us that God hates this sin and that God will hold the evildoers of assault to account. So I actually hope that Berwick Anglican Church will be a community, because this is pretty common, but will be a community where you will find unconditional support and care if you are a victim of sexual assault. That you will find no judgment from us. So that's the story of Amnon and Tamar, and it goes on into Absalom goes berserk and kills Amnon, and then it just gets even worse. 2 Samuel, the life of King David, everything just sort of unravels in the book at this, from this point. Let's draw this together, friends. For King David, God exposed him, and that was a great blessing, and he received God's loving grace and mercy with discipline, with consequences. And that's how God works with us as well. The encouragement is that when you read the Bible, do you see how we're reading about real people, about like us, real three-dimensional people with real brokenness and sin and shame? Friends, the Bible is not a book for keeping up appearances. Our community is a place of walking in the light, of having fellowship with each other in the light, and our joy and our peace is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Can I challenge you to open up your life to God and to those close to you and to walk in the light so that we have that rich fellowship, that we have no skeletons in the closet, no elephants in the room, that we don't have to be volatile and defensive and grumpy and short-tempered, but we can be humbled and blessed and trust the grace of God, and we can trust the discipline and the consequences of God this side of heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we honour you. Heavenly Father, we honour you this morning. You alone are light. In you, our God, is no darkness at all. And so we, as broken, sinful people, we run to you this morning. We claim the power of the blood of your Son that cleanses us, and we pray you'll help us to own our disobediences, not to hide them, not to cloak them, and certainly not to try and just keep up appearances. And where they are affecting other people, we pray that we'll bring them into the light and that you'll give us deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.